We are in the midst, probably the second half of a series on the doctrines of grace. We've been slowly working our way through what are called the canons of Dort and teaching through the way that we understand the doctrines of grace as they relate to the life of the Christian. And the largest section by far in that document that we have been looking at is this section on the corruption of man and the conversion of man. And it was important that these two things were put together because we need to understand the total depravity of man in order to understand how fantastic and wonderful it is that God converts sinners and draws them to himself. If man and woman is not totally corrupt, then conversion happens. You say, well, of course it happens. There's something within us that's good, and we're able to discern that. We read the scriptures, and we say, well, I see why God has provided this, so I'm going to take hold of that. And we say, well, if that's the case, then that person ought to receive some glory in being smart enough to figure it out. There's a few people in this congregation that can do a Rubik's Cube, and I've seen it done behind the back. I have no idea how to do any of these things. Math is not my thing. I'm assuming that's math, the Rubik's Cube. But you look at someone that knows how to do that, you say, that's really great. That's really awesome to see that. Congratulations. There's some sort of glory that goes to the person that's figured that out. Now, when it comes to salvation, when it comes to receiving grace, we can't look at the Word of God and see it as this Rubik's Cube that needs to be figured out so that people can grab hold of grace. Here's the Bible. Once you understand this, you'll get it. That's not how grace works, is it? It's we don't understand it, and God gives us grace. That's how we get it. That's how we come to this place where we are converted. But the question needs to be asked, and I've alluded to the question, is what sort of response do we have to those who have been converted? What do we say? Or when we look at the church and we see people who are obviously converted and there's some sort of holiness developing in their lives and they're growing in grace and they're serving the church and they're reading books to deepen their understanding of who God is, what is our response to them? And then on the flip side, when there's someone in the life of the church or somebody that is professing Christ and there's no major scandal in their lives that would be among the lists of the apostles that say such and such will not inherit the kingdom of God, but they're just pretty normal everyday struggles, how do we respond to that? Do we look at this one over here and say, this is what a Christian is? Someone that reads the Bible, someone that's at both services, someone that goes to prayer meeting, someone that's in the institutes, reading Calvin's Institutes. Are those the definition of Christian? How do we respond? Versus over here, the person that's struggling along, living their lives, but faithful to Christ. What's our response to both of these? I have a friend that I went to college with who paints houses. And he's a godly man. And he called me last week because he wanted to talk about something he was reading. And he prefaced it with, Nathan, I am so busy all week that I only have time to read on Saturdays. And that took me back, whoa, that is so different from my experience. But this guy's on houses, painting houses, working hard all week, and he's a godly man. Do we put him in this category or do we put him here? How do we respond to the way that believers live. The question in the bulletin is, what shall I render to the Lord? What do we give back? And how do we respond to those that are giving back differently? Now, from time to time, we hear the objection that the Reformed faith makes God into some sort of monster. Maybe you've heard that. So they'll say, well, if your understanding of God is true, what about the person that wants to be converted, but God has not made them an elect? And when you first hear that question, you say, wow, that really, what do we do with that? We put corruption and conversion together because we need to understand the full corruption of the hearts of men and women. That as that law of God is placed before us, we say there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks God. So then when we understand conversion in the light of corruption, we're able to see that the person, the proverbial person that's crying out for God to save him or her that's not an elect, that person doesn't exist because of the corruption of our hearts. Have you heard people say this about God? You know, there's this whole host of people crying out and God is just not listening. Well, in today's paragraph from the canons, the authors are reminding us that because of that connection between corruption and conversion, we are to be realistic about the various responses of the gospel that we see. We're not just looking for the so-called uber Christian, you know, the one that just stands out as just this fantastic example where you could never find falter or sin, and they're constantly doing spiritual things, and we're saying that's not everybody that's a believer. There's different ways that we grow. And there's different responses that we should have to these various types of people in the church, and then also contrasting that in the world as well. Listen, this is Article 15 of Heads 4 or 5. God is under no obligation to confer grace upon any. For how can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts to bestow as a foundation for such recompense? Nay, who has nothing of his own but sin and falsehood? He therefore, who becomes the subject of this grace, owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. Whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of their spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts that possession of that which he has not. With respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound, after the example of the apostle, to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner. For the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us, and as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God, who calls the things that are not as if they were, but are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness, as if we have made ourselves to differ. It's a big paragraph, but I want to break that down for you. We've talked about the connection that we have. When we look at what God does in the conversion of sinners, all of those positives are on God's side. There's nothing within ourselves that we've conferred. And we've said that. You know, this is the 10th message in this section of this series. God does all the work. We owe all the debt, but God does all the work. So how do we respond? How do we speak about those that have responded in grace? And how do we speak about those that have not responded? Do we just eternally push them away and cut them off? I think this is a very pastoral paragraph answering a really important question. And the answer begins with this: God is under no obligation to confer this grace upon any. How can he be indebted to man who had no previous gifts? Nothing but sin and falsehood to give. What does God owe you? Nothing. That's hard for us to apply. Like, I say that, and most of you theoretically would agree with that. But when it comes down to the way that we live our lives, even those of us that are believers often live as if God owes us something. See, when mankind sinned, we gave up that right to life. We gave up that right to being in God's presence. But by God's grace and mercy, he sent forth his Son in the fullness of time to redeem his people. So what does he owe us? We've said it. Nothing. What do we owe God? What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? We're told that he, therefore, who becomes the subject of grace owes eternal gratitude to God and gives him thanks forever. That is how we ought to live our lives if we are in Christ. Living our lives out of full gratitude for who God is. We ought to live our lives before the face of God, acknowledging that he is the one who gives all gifts and gives all graces. And anything that we have that is spiritual from our conversion on, all of that is by grace. In our whole lives, we should look to that which God has given to us and say, "Thank you, Lord. I will live for you. I will give you praise. I will give you glory." And that's why, in part, we gather from week to week, isn't it? So that we can give God praise. But I hope that as Monday morning comes and you all go to do the work that God has called you to do, whether it's in the schoolroom or whether it's at home with the kids or whether it is in a shop or whether it is pushing a broom, whatever it is, I hope you are doing that unto the glory of God. I remember reading a medieval monk talking about the way in which he did dishes and how every time he would wash a dish, he would do it unto the glory of God in thankfulness for the way in which we are cleansed. Can you imagine living like that? Like, that's kind of monkish to really spiritualize everything like that, right? But imagine if we thought that way. Imagine if we thought about everything we're doing. How can we bring God glory in this? Because our call is to give thanks forever. Forever. We owe eternal gratitude if we are in Christ. How high and how low and how deep is the love of God in Christ towards us? Friends, if we would just ask ourselves that question when the alarm goes off in the morning, what do I owe to God? How can I live unto his glory today? I wonder how our lives would be different. And I'm not, you know, being all judgy and preachy, being preachy, but not judgy, because that's for me too. How would my life be different if every morning I really did wake up that way? I I'm going to live sola deo gloria today. See, when we put corruption and conversion together with maybe a hyphen, or when we put them in the same category, saying we need to look at both of these together, we see grace in the background of darkness. And it shines, doesn't it? It's not so common when the work that God has done is seen in the background of how far we have fallen as a race. That ought to cause us to give thanks. That ought to call us to cry out in thanksgiving. But what about those that don't see the need of this? That don't see the need of asking, what can I do to live unto your glory out of gratitude for conversion? Or what shall I render to the Lord? What about those that are not asking that question? The canons mention three categories of people that are not asking the question. It says, whoever is not made partaker thereof is either altogether regardless of these spiritual gifts and satisfied with his own condition, or is in no apprehension of danger and vainly boasts that possession of which he has not. So there are those that are totally satisfied with their spiritual condition. Corruption is there, but they live in the midst of that corruption and they say, you know what, I just don't see a problem. I'm okay here. There are those types of people in the world. If you've ever seen one of those TV shows like Hoarders, you know, and the camera goes into the house and you're like, how can anyone live like this? And the person there with all the garbage hoarded around them, they're just happy living there. Or they, you know, at least present as happy living there. Because it's what they know, it's what they're used to. This is the condition of humanity. That we, without understanding our corruption and without the conversion that the Holy Spirit does through the Word of God and the ordinary means of grace, humanity will be satisfied with the spiritual condition in which humanity lives and satisfied with the graces they have. We see also there are those that do not recognize that there is danger, spiritually speaking. These are pastorally the most difficult category of people. Because I hear, and if you've had coffee with a struggling friend, maybe you've heard this as well. Pastor, I know this is wrong. I know this is sin. I know that God hates this. But it is what it is. The category of peoples that does not truly recognize the danger of what being outside of Christ brings. And then the third category, he boasts vainly of what he does not have. There are those that say, I'm a believer, I get it. I'm a Christian, of course I'm a Christian. I'm born in America, we're all Christians. It's a dangerous place to be, vainly boasting in something that you do not understand. Friends, we need to be able to look to the believer and to say, you live your life sola deo gloria. You live your life unto the glory of Jesus Christ. You go out and you live life to the fullest with God in mind. Peace be upon you. And to those that say that they are believers, but do not understand what Christianity is really about, we don't say, go live your life, sola deo gloria. We say, brother, sister, repent and believe the gospel. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. See, the response is different because there are different categories of person. And then the next category of person that we're asking this question about, what should they give unto God? The canons say, with respect to those who make an external profession of faith and live regular lives, we are bound after the example of the apostles to judge and speak of them in the most favorable manner, for the secret recesses of the heart are unknown to us. One of my favorite phrases, cardiognostician, the knower of hearts. You are not the knower of hearts. I am not the knower of hearts. The elders, as we gather and as we interview people for communion or interview people for church membership, we are not given some special spiritual gift that's able to peer into their hearts to see what's actually there. We look at people's lives. And here we are encouraged to look at the lives of quote-unquote regular people, people living regular lives, and we are bound by the teaching of Scriptures, I would say the ninth commandment, to judge and speak of them favorably. If there is no outward sin that is obviously keeping one outside of Christ, or that according to the New Testament would allow us to say, you are not part of the kingdom of God because of this, we judge those favorably. Ordinary Christians living ordinary lives, never doing extraordinary things, that's okay. We don't know the hearts. How easily we judge and condemn each other. We judge each other's state, and some think that they're very able discerners. Some really think that they're able to see and to know who's a real believer, who's not. Jesus says, judge not, lest thee be judged. That is now the most quoted scripture verse. But here it's used properly. We're reminded that it's not the job of the Christian to look at the lives of the believers for extraordinary evidence. What is the evidence? That corruption has been repented of and conversion has occurred. The evidence is that one is trusting in Christ. And their lives will slowly begin to conform. And slowly is right. It's really important that we, because we live in a time when people want to see really impressive credentials for those who live the Christian life. You know, there's a whole movement of being extraordinary within the church. And we're reminded that as fun as it is to read about the extraordinary, you know, those that just, you know, throw off everything and go live for the kingdom, the majority of us will live ordinary Christian lives. And that's good. 1 Timothy 2:22 says that we're to pray for our rulers so that basically we will be left alone, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives. That's a good thing. It's a good thing to not judge brothers and sisters negatively without evidence against one's profession of faith. Our default position ought to be that of grace. What shall we render unto the Lord? Well, if God has done a work in this brother's life or this sister's life, and it's not that impressive to you, who are you to say God has not done that work? And then this paragraph ends with, as to others who have not yet been called, it is our duty to pray for them to God who calls the things that are not as if they were, but are in no wise to conduct ourselves towards them with haughtiness as if we've made ourselves to differ. So there are those that we know in our lives that have yet to trust in the Lord. You as well as I, we have family members who are not trusting in Christ. We have friends that are not trusting in Christ. We have neighbors that are not trusting in Christ. And some of those who are not trusting in Christ are way more likable than those who are, some who are trusting in Christ. What do we do with them? We pray for them. We pray that God would do this work, and we do everything that we can to not show haughtiness, to not show pride, as if we understand something. Because all that you understand and that I understand, it's all because of the Spirit of God revealing it to us. All of it. I spoke with a friend in Grand Rapids that talked about his son who didn't want to go to church because he felt as if the church was being judgmental because of the number of piercings and the color of his hair and what his jeans look like and all these things. And the young man did end up going to church, and someone met him there at the church, and the first thing that was said to the young man was, "Those are really cool jeans." And it brought the wall down a bit. It brought down the assumption that all of you are going to be in judgment on whoever comes through the door. We're to pray for those who are not converted, because it's God's work, not ours. Now, that doesn't mean that we never share the gospel. We do share the gospel, but we pray. And we go out of our way to not show pride. Because by nature, we're all in the same position. Outside of Christ, we are all in Adam. So we come with humility, but for the grace of God, you are the same. Our response is one of grace and gratitude. And our heart's desire is to see others come to a full knowledge of Christ. So what do we say? What do we give? What do we render? Well, to those that are in Christ, we say, live your life, sola deo gloria. Go out and live. To those that do not yet know their spiritual condition, or those that don't know how dangerous the life that they're living, or those that just don't even care, we bring them the gospel. We share Christ. We call them to repentance. And those that are living ordinary lives, beige car, beige house, that's okay. Was that judgy? That's okay. It's Christ's work. It's Christ's people. And those that are unbelievers, what do we do with them? Friends, pray. Pray for your unbelieving friends. your so-called Calvinism ought to lead you to prayer first and foremost. Pray for them. And don't show that you are standing in judgment over them. Show the love of God in Christ. Share the gospel. Show them grace. Amen.